We are in Hebrews for the last time.
Well,
the last time in the series, we'll say.
I'm not sure about Hebrews for good.
And we'll read the last verse. Verse 25. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to better understand Jesus, and that we would better understand our own hearts, and that we would be strengthened in the Lord as we look to, yes, understand and apply this book unto the people of God today. So help us, we pray, the flowers fail, but the word of our God stands forever. So we commit to the sermon to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, Hebrews 13:25. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. So last week in the sermon, I quoted Carl Truman, a member about fellowship and getting together for drinks and so forth. I'm going to quote Carl Truman again to start off this particular sermon. And this is something that he wrote in 2012. And he was being, I'll say, prophetic, and also warning, if you will. Some of you may know of the kind of young and reformed group, or the more hip reformed churches than just, say, Calvary or the OPC and so forth. So he's speaking to them. The beautiful young things of the reformed renaissance have a hard choice to make in the next decade. Remember, this is 2012. You really do kid yourselves if you think you can be an Orthodox Christian and be at the same time cool enough and hip enough to cut it in the wider world. Cool enough and hip enough, right? In the wider world. Frankly, in a couple of years, it will not much matter how much urban ink has been used for, or how much fair trade coffee you drink, or how many craft beers you can name. And he's saying that because a good number of churches will kind of have that persona, if you will, or that kind of church, that how much urban gibberish you've got, or how many art movies you can find that Redeemer figure in, or how much money you divert from gospel preaching to social justice. And this is the point, maintaining biblical sexual ethics will be the equivalent in our culture of being a white supremacist. And that's what he said in 2012. And the reason I introduced that we're going to look textually at the book of Hebrews today and closing out our study, but you could maybe summarize all 13 chapters in our review of Hebrews, is it comes down to the, have you made a mistake in following Jesus? Right? Did you make the wrong decision? Did you make the wrong move? Was it the wrong thing to do to follow Jesus? And in simple terms, I realize you probably want it more theologically rich, but in simple terms, that's what it's about. Did you make a mistake when you said, I'm going to follow Jesus? And when you do follow Jesus, and the recipients, this is the point, the recipients in the book of Hebrews were very tempted to say, yes, we have made a mistake. That's the point. Yeah, we started with Jesus, but we're not going to end with Jesus. And yes, their context is different than our context. Their context is Jewish history, Jewish heritage. What are we to make of Jesus in light of that? But the question as to whether or not you've made a mistake, or whether or not you're reconsidering, or whether or not you're being pressured to no longer follow Jesus, that is the same 2,000 years ago as it is today. So that's not so unique to the recipients of Hebrews, in the sense that that's the case. So sooner or later, we'll get there. We're mostly going to focus on the text itself here today. So the writer has this, first point, the writer has this intense concern that the recipients, that those who are hearing or reading his message, that the recipients were undergoing a crisis of faith, and that they were in danger. And that they were in danger. Right? If you saw your child playing
right by Rugby Road and there were cars going back and forth, you would say, that's a dangerous place to be, right? That I want to rescue you from that danger, that potential risk. Well, the writer of Hebrews is looking at the recipients and saying, I'm really concerned about where you are and what's happening and the kind of things that you're hearing. I need to talk to you about this. Specifically, he's concerned in chapter 2 that they might drift away, that they're going to drift away by ignoring such a great salvation. Specifically in chapter 3, that they may fall short. Of what would they fall short? The rest that was promised to them. In chapter 6, for instance, this is the short version. Specifically, that they would fall away. How so? By they would crucify the Son of God all over again. In chapter 12, specifically, he was concerned that they were in danger, refusing the one who speaks from heaven. That God himself has spoken from heaven, and now you're going to refuse to listen to him. And if so, you will not escape judgment. And he writes these things to the end that, not merely that they would be fearful, there's a proper, if you will, godly fear, but that they might persevere, that they might continue on, that he's doing it so that it would be to good effect or to good ends, that they would not, he says, shrink back. You know what it is to shrink back? I'm no longer in the battle, but I'm going to shrink back and somehow renounce that which I have believed. So that they might be saying this and writing this, so that they might make every effort possible, that they would hold on, so that they would hold on unswervingly, that they would be so focused that they would hold firmly to the end. That they would hold firmly to the end. What good is it if you profess Jesus for 80 years and turn away at the end? What good is that? What good is it if you've made a profession but you don't continue in your profession? What good is it if you're some way seduced by the world at some point later in your life and he's writing to them saying, no, this should not happen, this cannot happen. Let me convince you why it should not and why it cannot happen.
A little story that's not sidebar, it's related. It's one of the sweetest memories that I have from decades ago is that my grandmother was sick with cancer. My grandma Trobos, Grace Trobos, we have braces in our middle names named after her. And she was at my aunt's in outside of D.C. And we could say she was on her deathbed. And I can envision her yet reciting the Heidelberg Catechism on her deathbed. That I am not my own. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. She made it to the end. She was 88 or 87, something like that. She made it to the end. She carried forward in her faith. And the writer of Hebrews is concerned that some are not making it to the end. Some who profess Jesus are not carrying on to the end, that they're drifting away, that they're falling away, that they're refusing Him who speaks from heaven, that they're shrinking back. And we know that from Hebrews, but we also know that from life itself, as we observe professing believers, some of them profess today, but then they do not profess tomorrow. They profess today, then they do not profess tomorrow. And I can envision people who have sat in these very pews here, this is not an abstraction, pews here at Calvary, hearing preaching at Calvary, part of the fellowship at Calvary, and not merely that they were upset with Trobors or the elders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and they went to Church A or Church B, or not merely that they moved to Texas or they moved to Alabama or they moved wherever it is that they might have moved, but that they said in some self-conscious way, I'm no longer going to follow Jesus. in some circles, whether or not this applies here, it's not my point, in some circles, if you read about the statistics, yes, of those who carry on and don't carry on in the faith, is a pretty discouraging, humbling, fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. And yes, even those homeschooled or Christian schooled or whatever school, I'll say. And the point then of Hebrews, that as you run the race, make it to the finish line. Get to the end. Do not give up. Do not give it up. That you might be tired, you might be discouraged, you might have questions about the faith, you might be irritated by the church, you might be irritated by other Christians. You may have 101 reasons why you're saying, I don't know if I want to continue. I don't know what the future holds. That you're mad at God because of A or because of B, or that you have all kinds of issues, and the issues are varied for different people. We grant that. And the message is, no, don't you dare reach the finish line. Get to the finish line. Do not give up the faith. Do not give up the faith in your commitment to Jesus. No, no, no. Do not listen to those who would put such things in your ear. Reject them. Do not listen to those who would say that you should deny Jesus, either effectively so or overtly so. Do not reconsider this. Continue on in the faith to the very day of your death. What good does it do if you do not continue on? So that kind of language and argument is laced through, if you will, the entire book, especially the first 10 chapters or so. That's what Hebrews is happening in Hebrews. And then the writer of Hebrews, well, he's got an answer, right? He doesn't raise a problem. He's got an answer to the problem. And he says, you know what? You know what you guys should remember? Like, you know what the book of Hebrews in a couple of words? You know what it's all about? Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Now, he's saying this to Jewish Christians. I'm going to make an argument. I know you're not Jewish Christians. I'll make an argument in a bit. But textually, first of all, he's saying Jesus is better. So the chapter 1 begins with God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the forefathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the world. So what's the argument that's being made? Has God spoken before Jesus? The answer is yes. Prophets and all kinds of ways that God has revealed himself to the world and to his people. But you know what? No matter, and it's not an argument against this revelation, but that whatever that revelation is, Jesus is better. As the full and final revelation. That Jesus is better. Or he speaks in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, okay, you're into angels, and you're into the ministry of angels, so fine. Read the Bible about angels, and talk about the ministry of angels, but you better be sure of this. You better be sure of this, that the ministry of Jesus is better than the ministry of angels. Yes? You understand what's going on here? So you've got the ministry of Moses, the ministry of Sinai, that God had spoken to Moses on the mountain, and that Moses comes down, we talked about it, he's holding, right? He's glowing, because he's been with the glory of the Lord, and he gives the law to Moses. And then what's the argument that's being made in Hebrews? Whatever you might want to say about Moses, this is not a slight on Moses, but Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. So in chapter 2, therefore we give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away, for the word spoken through angels provided steadfast. That is the word that was given through Moses, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with signs and wonders of Jesus' ministers, and there's signs and wonders. And you think it was tough under Moses. You think they, like, he punished them. You have such a greater revelation to you in Jesus than better than those who went before in
Moses. How about Joshua? What did Joshua do for the Old Testament Israelites? He gave them rest, right? He gave them rest that the promised land was to be a land of rest. But, well, that didn't work out so well to begin with, but even on top of that, whatever rest may have been promised in Joseph, it is better in Jesus. It is better in Jesus. Jesus is better than Moses. So you see how it's driven towards an Old Testament Jewish, or a Jewish believer who is grounded in the Old Testament. So we read from Psalm 95, right? And what's Psalm 95? It's quoted in Hebrews 4, Hebrews 3 and 4. It's referenced. And what happened in Psalm 95? That God, they see His work. God takes the Jews out of Egypt, yes? And after He takes them out of Egypt, they die in the desert because they did not have faith and repentance. And the warning is, if you do the same as them, that you too will die in the desert. What good is it? You'll die in the desert.
And then the bread and butter of the letter in chapter 6 through 10. Not only is Jesus better than the Old Testament revelation of the angels, of Moses, of Joshua, but that Jesus is the better priest, right? He is the better priest and better high priest, the nuts and bolts of the Jewish system. So in Leviticus we read that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. So you've got all kinds of issues tied into 6 through 10. First of all, you've got priests who are sinners. Did you ever read it? Go home and read if you want to read something that's happening in 1 Samuel and the sons of Samuel, right? And God's going to kill them. Why? Because they're pagan priests. They're selling the sacrifices and so forth. And my point now is that there's sinfulness amongst the priests. And that only escalates and becomes more so. So between the testament, you've got the high priests of Israel, that they're selling, that they're buying the high priest from Antiochus Epiphany. That is, that they're giving money to the king so that they might have rights over the high priesthood. There was compromise. Who here would want to give money to President Biden so that you could find your next pastor? But it's not only that. There was this thing in the Old Testament with the priesthood that they would offer a sacrifice, and then they would offer another sacrifice, and then they would offer another sacrifice, and then they would offer another sacrifice, and then they would. It almost seems like after a while that the sacrifices weren't efficacious, right? That they didn't work. Right? It almost seems like that. If you had a leak in your home, and your bathroom, and you call the plumber, and if that plumber had to come back the next day, and then he had to come back the next day, and then he had to come back the next day, and then he had to come back the next day, pretty soon you'd say, we need a new plumber. Right? We need somebody who's better. Like, you got to get the job done. So in a fascinating fashion, the writer talks through that as Jesus as the better priest, not in the order of Aaron, but instead in the order of Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek. So he's not only dealing with the continual offering of sacrifices and the sinfulness and so forth, but you've got a problem in the Old Testament that we've spoken about, right? That you've got a Messiah who's going to be both a priest and a king. A priest and a king. The only problem is that kings are not priests and priests are not kings. So instead of then in the order of Aaron, you have a high priest coming in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek being king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Go back to Genesis 14. So Jesus then comes as a priest. And how many sacrifices does Jesus offer? How many? You all know this. How many? One. He offers one. One sacrifice. A single sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice of Himself. Which is why we're hesitant to speak about re-sacrificing and that there's not an altar here, because the altar is now in heaven in Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, that we don't re-sacrifice Christ over and over and over again, but instead look back to that perfect sacrifice so that we can, the writer of Hebrews says, for instance, let's see, and every high priest ministers daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice for sins forever. So when we read the law of God and we talk about the confession, we're looking to that sacrifice that has already taken place once for all forever. Forever. And now, from that time, and now he sat down at the right hand of God, of God, from the time waiting, from that time waiting till his enemies are made of his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering, Mrs. Chater, you have been perfected. Daniel, by one offering, you have been perfected. That one offering of our Lord Jesus Christ, which then changes everything. So that everything before was a shadow, right? Merely a shadow. That doesn't mean that shadows are bad. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament is bad. Maybe some of you can see my shadow on the organ. Can you see that, Colleen? She can. But if she came to me, she wouldn't come to the shadow. If I kissed Colleen's shadow, she would not be happy. Because the reality, so Jesus then being the reality of everything that has been promised, why would you want to go back there? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to act as though the reality is not here? So throughout then, he encourages them and challenges them to that end. And tells them that Jesus is better than everything that has come before. So one, he's really concerned. Danger, danger, danger. Two, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And then three, the point throughout the letter is that Jesus is better not just in the abstract. Jesus is not an idea, if you will, the better one. But God has spoken through Jesus in the flesh, and then therefore we are to fix our thoughts, and our hopes and our joys in Him. Here's a rough quote, an edited quote. The greatest challenge of the book of Hebrews is to cultivate such a deep and satisfying relationship with God and Jesus. You'd be satisfied. You would have this. The greatest challenge of the book of Hebrews is to cultivate such a deep and satisfying relationship with God and Jesus. We rest in Him, whether living or dying, whether comfortable or miserable, and we're to cultivate that unshakable confidence that through Jesus, God Himself is better than anything that life can give us or that death can take away from us. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? That the purpose, then, the writer of Hebrews is that you would be, that you would have an unshakable confidence, an unshakable confidence that through Jesus, God Himself is better than anything that life can give us or that death can take away from us, and that God has spoken through Jesus, and we are to hear that. So, God has spoken about 35 times in the book of Hebrews. God has spoken, the Spirit has spoken. All to the end that, well, one way to summarize it would be, and maybe if you're only going to memorize one verse or one section of verses, is that the writer of Hebrews says, look, you're not the first one to have problems. Chapter 11. That all these saints have gone before. And you know what? I think some of them had even more difficult problems than you did. Right? I think that they had a particularly difficult times. And yet, what did they do? They lived by faith and they persevered. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, since you are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And now here's the point. Here's what I want you to get. Here, if you're taking notes, take this. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus.
Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose faith. Is anyone here today weary? Is anyone here today tired? Is anyone here, in some sense, I need to be encouraged by a reality that is beyond my own experience? And the writer of Hebrews then is saying that you, the people of God, that me, that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That when we get up in the morning, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. That when we go to bed at night, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. That we would be self-conscious. That when we have the first struggle of the day, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. That we would see all things in terms of him. Having faith in him. Being sure of that which we cannot see and certain of that which we hope for. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that he will not grow weary and lose heart. So, what did we say? He had a pastoral concern. Danger, danger, danger. You're at risk. He says, Jesus is better. And then he reminded you that he says that you should fix your eyes, thoughts on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, Hebrews 12:3, if you want to write that down. Great passage to memorize. Great passage to memorize. So those are the three points, and that's my way of summarizing what's happening in the book of Hebrews for us today as we close out Hebrews. Let me make a few points of postscript, if you will, in closing. I guess the difficulty in any preaching or any book is that I would guess, better than guess, I'm pretty sure that none of you here are tempted to go back to Judaism. And there's only one or two of us that have roots in Jewish background. That is, that's not your temptation today, right? I mean, that's what the writer of Hebrews was, that these Jewish Christians were going to turn back to Judaism. So I grant that point. But I don't grant that Hebrews is therefore irrelevant for us today. I don't grant that. I'll fight you on that point. And the point being then that every soul here, whether you are young or old, whether you're sitting on the right or the left of me, whether you are male or female, no matter what your background might be, that every soul here has, if you will, a hole for God and a need for God and a need to be filled by God and be in fellowship with God. That is, without exception, for everybody here, from those who are sitting in the back to that corner, from the east to the west, from the east to the west, from the north to the south, that is the case. Every human being, whether they admit it or not, we have a hole, a God hole, if you will, or a need for God. So, I preached this sermon today and began with Carl Truman, that there's an intense pressure to say that it's a mistake to follow Christ in Scripture today. And we could talk about deconversion stories. Deconversion, that is, people who were converted, and then if you will, I know they weren't truly converted, but they were like the Josh Harris's of the world. You know who Josh Harris is? And there are a plethora of reasons for why people might make such decisions. The devil is certainly active. And people will say things like today that, oh, you say that Jesus is the only way. That seems a bit judgmental, doesn't it? Will you get off your high horse? Have you heard that one? Or some variation of that one? Jesus is the only way. For the Bible and its sexual standards, that seems particularly judgmental.
Who are you to judge people as to what they do in privacy? Or Jesus? Well, so many of the Jesus followers are hypocrites. And at one level, yeah, too many of us are hypocrites. Grant, the point to a certain extent. And time does not allow a full, if you will, response to such things. But I do want to say this without apology, that Jesus is better even today than all the other options out there. Jesus is better today in 2021. That Jesus is better than a life of sex and drugs and freedom. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the conservative option where of libertarianism or classic liberalism. That Jesus is better than money and success and fame. Jesus is better. That Jesus is better than acceptance and being cool. Jesus is better than going woke, where there is no forgiveness, where they will not forgive, and there is no help of salvation, and the guilty must be punished in perpetuity for their sins and those of their fathers. No amount of blood is adequate, and the stain of guilt is never removed. But Jesus then comes to us with an offer of salvation, a proclamation of salvation. That was a sacrifice. In fact, you know why? You know that Jesus loves you. And you know why God loves you? It's not because, oh, I've got more money in my bank or I'm healthy or whatever the case may be, but that God, through His Son, gave His own blood so that you might live. That is in the one sacrifice, and that sacrifice then is a sufficient sacrifice. That as far as the east is from the west, so far are your sins. Some of you sinned probably greatly this morning or yesterday or whatever the case may be. And as you confess those sins to Jesus, that those sins are taken from you and that His sacrifice is sufficient. That you walk around today not feeling guilty, maybe committed to repentance and humility for sure, but that you know in Jesus that your sins are forgiven. That there is no remission of sins outside the shedding of blood, and that in Jesus, in the shedding of blood in Jesus, that we have all that is needed for life and then as an ethic and as a community and to have fellowship with the living God. As you've heard me say before, that life is about God. Sooner or later you bump into God. I mean, you're always bumping into Him, but when you start thinking about it is, well, what is reality? Who is God? And then how do I find fellowship with that God? So the book of Hebrews says, stop looking elsewhere and be satisfied in Jesus, to look to Him. It is not a mistake to follow Jesus, and then we are to fix our eyes on Him. So that's the message. And the text ends with, grace be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, without grace, where are we? Without Jesus, where are we? Confirm that in our own hearts, we pray, as we look to better understand. And yeah, I say better understand, but another way to say it might be that we would better experience, that we would know what it means to be satisfied. Rich or poor, healthy or not, to be satisfied in you. Grant much grace to that end, we pray. So we commit and surrender in Jesus' name. Amen.